All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57, begin with verse 13. It says, "And when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee." Young's literal translation has it as gathering, such as both the bulk of today's churches, along with the Republican and Democratic presidential conventions, for example. Take your pick. There's not a whole lot of difference, both cultic in their makeup, and neither of them is about to deliver you from anything. Isaiah 57, verse 13 in its entirety now, it says, "And when thou criest, let thy companies or thy gatherings deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." Now, what's our holy mountain today under the new covenant? Well, the kingdom, per Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 and 28, along with other passages that could be added to that. Continuing here in Isaiah 57, verse 14 and 15, and shall say, "Cast ye up, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Whereas verse 14 in the King James has a stumbling block, the New American Standard has obstacles. Build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. This and many other passages demonstrate that serving Yahweh and serving His people are indivisible. For example, the Apostle John in 1 John 4 makes it clear that the one who does not love his brother does not love God, thus eliminating the obstacles encumbering or impeding the brethren, the king's subjects, is service to the king. The title of this message is Overcoming Obstacles to Ecclesia, what, Lord willing, will be a three-part series. Now, I'm pretty certain that some of what I'm intending to share in this series will not necessarily be appreciated by everyone, but please understand that my intentions are only for the triumph of the Ecclesia. Obstacles, if not biblically addressed and eliminated, will invariably turn into pitfalls. Noble intentions are not enough. They'll only carry us so far. However, before getting to the obstacles, it's such a novel idea to so many people, let me first provide a refresher on ecclesia versus church. The Greek word tragically, quote-unquote, translated as church is ecclesia. It's a tragic translation because ecclesia does not mean church. And I think most of those listening to me know that now. And especially because it's a tragic translation, especially because of the horrific ramifications that translation has birthed. Furthermore, ecclesia looks like nothing we have in America known as churches. And for a great number of reasons. Actually, when you hear the word church, what comes to mind? Well, for most people, the word church means one of two things. One, a building that lets Christians frequent once, twice, or three times a week in which to pray, sing praises, and to listen to preaching. Two, a people who allegedly make up the church, also known as the body of Christ, who frequent a building known as a church to do the things depicted in option number one. What doesn't come to mind is a community of believers in the fullest sense of the word, a biblical community established not only on the Word of God, but on the moral laws of God, that is, on the triune and integral moral law of God, that is, the Ten Commandments and the statutes that explain them and the judgments, the civil judgments that enforce each commandment and their statutes. These communities will likewise be exclusively adjudicated by biblically qualified men of God who in so doing will prove to be a continual blessing to the righteous and a perpetual terror to the wicked, as depicted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, 1 through 7, which is our mandate for biblical dominion over society, Christian dominion over society, that is, for establishing local biblical ecclesias I just described. In that regard, I recommend our four-book Dominion Packet, consisting of Ecclesia versus Church, Why Understanding the Difference is Critical to Our Future, the Romans 13 Template, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government, Law and Kingdom, Their Relevance Under the New Covenant, and a Biblical Constitution, a Scriptural Replacement of Secular Government. To assist in doctrinally, I encourage those books to assist in doctrinally preparing a remnant, if not this generation, then one to come, to take dominion back from the Antichrist and non-Christians. May God hasten the day. Now, ask anyone today what he thinks of when he hears the word church, and there is not a single living person today who, when they hear the word church, who thinks of what I just depicted. That is, local biblical communities in the fullest sense of the word. And yet, what I just described represents the true meaning of the Greek word ekklesia, tragically, quote-unquote, translated church. Granted, to build a church is 1,000 times easier than establishing a biblical ecclesia. Purchase the right zoning and building permits, and you can build a church on any street corner designated by today's secular government for that purpose. On the other hand, the very nature of a biblical ecclesia runs contrary to any secular government in power at any given time, and very likely the reason the King James instructed his translators to render ecclesia as church, and precisely the reason Caesar and his loyal subjects were troubled at what was first century Christendom. Note, Christendom not ending in D-U-M-B, which tragically is just another way of depicting the bulk of today's contemporary Christianity. No, the Christendom I'm referring to doesn't end in D-U-M-B, but D-O-M. The same as does kingdom, and the same as the first three letters in the word dominion. Christendom, that is, Christians dominionizing society on behalf of their king for the advancement of his kingdom. Juxtaposed with today's mere four-walled, stained glass, putrefying, spelled P-E-W, churchianity. Now, back to my previous point. Easier, much easier to build a church than to establish an ecclesia. The very nature of a biblical ecclesia, again, runs contrary to any secular government in power at any given time in history. Precisely the reason Caesar and his loyal subordinates were distraught at first century Christendom. Do you think, I mean, think about this. Do you think Caesar, with the power of the Roman Empire at his beck and call, would have been threatened by Christians had they been the same as today's churchgoers? Obviously, there was something very different about first century Christendom, D-O-M, and 21st century Christendom, D-U-M-B. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, look at verse 5 to begin with. Acts 17 and verse 5, it says, "But the Jews, better rendered Judahites, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in it on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." Now note who the instigators are here. Non-believing Judahites of the same ilk as those in John 19:15, who when Pilate asked them, asked the chief priest, excuse me, and the Pharisees, "Shall I crucify your king?" They replied, "We have no king but Caesar." Verses 6 and 8 now. Acts 17, verses 6 and 8. "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, There is another king, one Jesus.' And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." Now keep in mind, what was upside down to Caesar and his henchmen was, in reality, right side up. The fact is, no one on top of the heap making all the rules wants their world turned upside down. Can't blame Caesar. Whereby they end up on the bottom of the pile. Pile, somewhat akin to how Moses depicts it in Deuteronomy 28. That is the tail end, the stinking end of most critters. In fact, let's turn over to Deuteronomy 28. Of course, Deuteronomy 28 details in the first 15 verses the blessings that come from having Yahweh as sovereign and His laws as the supreme law of any government in place. And then the last, or I'm not sure how many verses it is, but verses 15 through 68, it's a bunch, that depict the curses when a nation or government is not looking to God as their sovereign and is not, therefore, establishing government and society upon His moral laws. Deuteronomy 28, in this case, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 to begin with, just to get the setting here, where it says, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe to do all of His commandments which I command thee this day, that Yahweh thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth." Pretty great promise. "And these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God." And then it details the blessings on through verse 14. Jump down to verses 12 and 13 for some of those blessings. "And Yahweh," it says, "Yahweh shall open unto thee His good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto the land in the season, and to bless all the work of thine hands, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow." And verse 13, "And Yahweh shall make thee the head, and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if thou hearken beneath, underneath the tail. If thou hearken unto the commandments of Yahweh thy God, which I command thee this day to observe to do them." Caesar didn't want any part of the stinking end at the bottom of the pile. One of the greatest challenges before us to overcome in establishing biblical ecclesias is figuring out how to go about doing so when the very dominion nature of ecclesia is a threat and therefore anathema to today's ruling powers. Pathetically, The same for today's churches and the bulk of today's alleged Christians. Ironically, pathetically, they hate biblical dominion as much or more so than does today's constitutional republic. There's nothing easy about overcoming just this first obstacle. The Apostle Paul understood this, and he knew that like the Israelites entering Canaan land, that the land would be conquered and or the kingdom established. Do you remember what it says? Little by little. Let's turn over there. Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verses 27 and 28. Or excuse me, 27 through 30. Verse 27, over against that border shall the rings be for the places of the staves. That's not right. That's the wrong chapter. 23, 27 through 30. And I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all the enemies turn their backs unto thee. Now it wouldn't seem, after you read that verse, that it would need to be little by little, but that was God's plan nonetheless. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, from before thee. And I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. The same in Deuteronomy 7:22. And yes, we should do everything we can presently to make ecclesia happen. However, without first eliminating what obstacles we can, and in some cases must, the Israelites were not expected to conquer Canaan land. Or let me go back to that point, that we've got to first eliminate, through whatever process it takes and however long it takes, we've got to do everything we can to presently eliminate all of the obstacles to make it happen. However, it's not going to happen without first eliminating what obstacles we can and that we must. I didn't say that really well, but I think you get the point. The Israelites were not expected to conquer Canaan land in one swell swoop, but little by little. It's depicted in Ezekiel 16:13 as prospering into the kingdom. Prospering into the kingdom. Even though the kingdom had been given to Israel way back in Exodus 19:5-6. And yet they were prospering into that kingdom. And surely, one of the reasons for this was so that they didn't make themselves unnecessary targets to the nations more numerous and more powerful around them. It's the same principle conveyed in the kingdom parable in Matthew 13:33 regarding the woman who took a little leaven and hid it in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened, as well as the kingdom parable in Mark chapter 4 and verses 30 through 32 of the grain of mustard seed. Remember, the smallest of seeds representing the new covenant redeemed remnant that grows into the greatest of plants. Now, some of you are in a hurry to get this done. You're in a blast. Well, praise Yahweh, it's about time. Trust me, I understand. It's been at least 30 years that I've preached on ecclesia to one degree or another. And the dial on the cycle, to which I'll speak to here shortly, has barely moved. God hasten the day. But regarding our part in this, it's typically going to be little by little, and occasionally a chunk here and a chunk there. Paul understood that that kingdom building, that is establishing local ecclesias, is not instantaneous, but progressive. as evident in Romans 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Whereas in Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, we're provided, if you will, our kingdom establishment papers, our commission and mandate to dominionize society, not just among ourselves, but eventually over the heathen as well. That said, in 2 Corinthians 10, it's apparent that Paul knew it wouldn't occur overnight, but rather progressively. Let's turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And as we read this, as I always do when I read this, I want you to note especially the words every and all, keeping in mind that every and all seldom occurs overnight. In fact, from a generational perspective, it's never over. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 to begin with. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what you call leavening till the entire loaf be leavened. Now, let's add verse 6 to verses 4 and 5. Beginning now with verse 4 again. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience, this is verse 6, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Note first the phrase, in readiness. In other words, what Paul depicts in verse 6 wasn't occurring yet at the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. Verse 6, New American Standard Version, has it this way, and we are ready to punish all disobedience, whenever your obedience is complete. What's Paul talking about? Is he referring to punishing Christian disobedience? Ask the bulk of today's Christians that question, and invariably that's the answer you're going to get. If for no other reason than because their quote-unquote kingdom vision extends only as far as the four walls of their church building. But that interpretation, I think I've shared it with you, I know I've shared it from in other messages, that interpretation doesn't make any sense at all. Why would Paul tarry? Think about this. Why would Paul tarry to punish disobedient Christians until after they had become obedient? Listen to verse 6 again. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. No, the entire point of the passage is the leavening, dominionizing of society, so that at some future point when Christian subjects and ambassadors of the King of Kings have grown mature, numerous, and powerful enough to rule society, that all of society would be subject not only to Yahweh's commandments and statutes, but to Yahweh's altogether righteous judgments he was ready to punish. In other words, Paul understood to try to accomplish that without the leavening first was foolhardy. Thus, overcoming obstacles to ecclesia begins with properly discerning where we're at any given time in history. So, would you like to know where we're at in our time in history right now? Are you sure you want to know? Right now, regarding the cycle where, just make a circle with your fingers, and right now, regarding the cycle where Christians are at the top, in control of society, or traveling clockwise on the right side heading downward representing dominion being lost, or on the bottom where dominion has been lost, or on the left heading upwards representing dominion being restored, where would you say Christendom, Ecclesia Dominion, is presently located on that cycle? Christendom is dead center, and I'm talking about Christendom, D-O-M. Christendom is dead center on the bottom, or perhaps a little left of dead center. Praise God! A little left of dead center, that's good news. Being we've begun to take every thought captive and clear up some essential doctrines that have to be cleared up if we're ever going to get past where we're at right now, such as Ecclesia in Romans 13, and have at least begun to discuss how to get back to the top. If there were a ladder stretching from bottom to top, we're not even on the first rung. But the good news is, there's a very tiny remnant who's begun to reach for that bottom rung. Now, keep in mind that regardless where we find ourselves in this cycle, our job, our purpose remains the same. Our focus may change, but our objective remains constant. Our objective being to love and serve Yahweh in Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And for some encouragement, don't forget 2 Chronicles 16:9, where it says, "The eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His, making the impossible possible for His remnant in His good timing and scheme of things." Regardless, where we find ourselves in the cycle, or on this cycle, however you want to say it, our objective remains constant. Whereas our focus, while at the top, is to preserve, maintain, and protect dominion, on the right of the cycle, to stop the bleeding or the loss of dominion, on the bottom of the cycle, to restore dominion, and on the right, to accelerate or hasten our return to the top. Which, frankly, I do not personally believe is going to occur on any national basis without Yahweh's intervention and severe judgment upon this nation. As in Isaiah 13:6 and verses 9 and 12, where it says the following, it says, "Howl ye, for the day of Yahweh is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. I will make a man more precious or rarer than fine gold," end of quote. Without Yahweh's direct intervention and severe judgment upon this nation, it's extremely unlikely that we're going to witness any cycling back to the top on a national basis, including probably eliminating a good part of the population by his judgment. Which, by the way, the anti-Christians and the antichrist and non-Christians just may be on the verge of assisting and accomplishing if even some of what's being predicted about the COVID vaccine is true. Who's taking it? Not our people. The same with, I don't know if you thought about this, but the same with in utero infanticide. We're not murdering our posterity, they are. Perhaps there's something more going on here than immediately meets the eye. From God's sovereign perspective, can you imagine what their numbers would be and where America would be today if the heathen hadn't murdered 62 million of their children, who in turn would have had their own children raised to think and unbiblically vote like their parents? God is sovereign. Consequently, everything goes wrong just right. Just like it did in Egypt, with those whose houses weren't covered in the blood. or with the blood. Not that their numbers mean anything to the one who's not restrained to save by many or by few. 1 Samuel 14:6. The point being that as we pursue ecclesia, let's not overlook God's part in making this occur. Along with God's overdue judgment, which can speed things up considerably, I also believe it will require seceding part of the nation, beginning with small parts thereof, depending upon the size of the ecclesia in any given area. Interesting that secession is on the table with a lot of folks right now. Is this also evidence that Yahweh's preparing the way for us? I don't know, but I do know that any secession movement not based upon Yahweh as its sovereign and thus His moral law is supreme will only prove to be another contemporary instance of man doing what is right in his own eyes per Judges 21:25, and therefore ultimately doomed to failure as much as was America's first 1776, 1787 secession movement from Great Britain. And don't overlook the real import of what I just said. In like fashion, that any movement not established on Yahweh as its sovereign and His moral law as society standard is doomed to failure. In like fashion, any movement that is based on Yahweh's sovereignty and His moral law is guaranteed success, provided we remain faithful to the same. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. And don't forget 2 Corinthians 10, that the spiritual weapons that God has given us, the power, the potency that's found therein. Sometimes I don't think we believe in how potent God's sword, His double-edged sword, really is to accomplish His purposes. Remember, it does not come back void. It's either bringing a bounty or it's bringing judgment. Both are an increase unto God and His kingdom. Back to where this begins. That is an understanding where we stand at this time in history. We're right back at the infancy of Christendom in the first century AD. And in some regards, I'm not so sure that we're not worse off than even that. Our demographics, numbers, and geographical separation alone present huge obstacles in themselves. However, with things digressing as they are, God may very well be on the verge of forcing us into overcoming our geographical obstacles in order to exist with what might be coming down the pike. Regardless with things as they are both societally and as they pertain to where we find ourselves in that cycle I cited earlier, we best be about the business of leavening, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Not just our thoughts, every thought. Per 2 Corinthians 4 through 6. We need more leaveners. Matthew 9:37-38. In fact, I'll just read it to you. It says, And then saith He, that is Christ, unto His disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers unto His harvest. End of quote. I wonder, there's those kinds of instructions. They're not the Ten Commandments or the statutes or the judgments, but there's these things that you find, like in James where it says, say, if Lord willing, I'll do this, I'll do that. I've shared with you that I'd read that for years and years and years, and all of a sudden it hit me. It says, say it, so I should be saying it. The same here. It says, pray. Are you fulfilling that? It says, pray for laborers. And it applies as much today as it did then. But perhaps you're thinking, as far as you being a laborer, you're thinking that you're just not eloquent enough to or possess the ability to author the material that can help take every thought captive. Well, first, be real careful with that kind of response. Remember, that was Moses' initial response, which God was not pleased with. Are you a Moses or are you an Isaiah? Whereas in Exodus 4, Moses responded, "Who am I, Lord? Don't send me." In Isaiah 6, Isaiah declared, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." And don't forget 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that God chooses the foolish, like this dumb, tobacco-spitting, cussing bull rider, to confound the wise, and the weak to overcome the mighty. Furthermore, you don't have to be an eloquent author to make use of material already written, preached by others. Especially, I mean, that's the purpose. I write what I write, and I preach what I preach. Especially being it's free for the asking, at least it is for me. Now, perhaps this all sounds bleak. You know, maybe I haven't painted a very pretty picture in light of what you were maybe hoping I was going to say regarding the establishment of local ecclesias. But listen to me. It's not bleak at all. What a grand time to live. The time God chose for us to live and to serve Him. You're not here living at this time in history by chance or mistake. Have you ever thought about that? You were chosen before the foundations of the world for this very time. Chosen before time for this time. See Ephesians 1, I believe it's 11 and 12 rather than 1 and 12, but it won't hurt to read all 12 verses. And not only to merely exist, God didn't choose you for this time to merely exist. God forbid. But to serve an ambassador on behalf of the King of Kings. That is, provided you're one of the chosen, one of His chosen. What I've been sharing with you as per where we find ourselves today, it may seem bleak. It's not bleak at all. It's exciting, exhilarating, and empowering. Provided you're one of those who knows who it is who has chosen you and what you've been chosen for. Some of you might recall the story that I've shared on occasion about the two soldiers in the foxhole. You know, here's these two guys all alone, two soldiers. They're in the foxhole, and the enemy's got them absolutely surrounded. And one's over there in the corner, wetting his pants and crying and whimpering and whining. The other guy looks at him and says, "What's wrong with you? Everywhere we shoot, we can get one." That's the times we live in now, regardless whether we find ourselves or where we find ourselves on the dominion cycle. And that ecclesia usually occurs gradually, especially when you find yourselves at the bottom of the cycle. Does not mean we don't need to be doing whatever we can do in our local area to begin the ecclesia process with those of like mind. But frankly, not to make it more bleak, we're pretty limited even in accomplishing that. And not without some significant obstacles of our own that we'll need to overcome. When it comes to government obstruction. There's a lot that needs addressed and discussed on that obstacle alone. But we have other obstacles. We have other obstacles from within our own ranks that need addressed before getting to the obstacle that secular government presents. And frankly, I don't know right now, I don't know what right now is the bigger obstacle, today's government or ourselves. And until we can figure out how to overcome our own obstacles, there's no point in trying to tackle the one today's secular government presents. Consequently, Lord willing, in the next two messages, I intend to tackle some of our own issues obstructing our paths to ecclesia living. Build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. That's our twofold commission, people, at least part of it. And frankly, there's not a more exciting, exhilarating calling to be found anywhere. I hope you see it that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now and praise you, Father, for this calling that you've provided, Father, such a tiny remnant to be able to fulfill, that you called before the foundations of the earth, before time, for this time to know you and serve you and to ambassador on your behalf. We are so privileged, Father, to be serving you at this time when things seem so wrong, but yet so wrong, so right by your sovereignty. Thank you for having allowed us to know and serve you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you once again for your word and the challenges it presents to us. We glorify you, Father, for it, and just ask that you'd fulfill it in our lives. To your praise, glory, and honor, we ask these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. Amen.